James chapter 1 this morning. I think we will finish the chapter, and I think that this will pretty much be our pace. I asked you to pray a couple weeks ago, how fast, how slow would the Lord have us go through James? And I think it's going to be a pretty similar pace that we took through Paul's epistles, three weeks per chapter. The question now, and the thing you can pray about next, is where we head after we've spent a couple, 3 weeks on each chapter. Because this is the last book that we haven't studied together in the last 16 years in the New Testament. We've touched the rest of them, so the question is now, what do we do? Do we run it back? Do we circle back to the Gospels? Never a bad time to be in the Gospels. Or do we pivot to the Old Testament? Because nothing says Sunday morning like Leviticus. We'll see. The Lord knows. He hasn't told me yet. He usually leads me one step at a time, and I think I know that this morning we're in James chapter 1. We left off last week in verse 18, so we'll read from verse 19 to the end. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness and humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets who he was looking at. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is to say God's word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We said when we started this letter that James reads less like Paul's epistles, which is what we're used to. It reads more like the wisdom books, especially it reads like the book of Proverbs. And especially in passages like this, it feels like the book of Proverbs. But when we talk about the wisdom books, whether it's James or Proverbs or anything else, we need to remember that what we're reading is more than a haphazard collection of fortune cookie counsel. Say that three times fast. Fortune cookie. Yeah. If we're not careful, that's how we read this. Disjointed, unrelated nuggets of advice. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Pure and undefiled religion is ministering to widows and orphans in their trouble. And even if we remind ourselves that's more than just good advice, that's actually God's word, it still misses a little bit of what's going on if that's the only lens through which we read it. It actually misses it a lot. Because both in the Proverbs written by Solomon and in this letter written by James, there are through lines. There are themes that provide the spine or the skeleton that all of those nuggets of wisdom hang off of. Even though we tend to quote verses or parts of verses from this passage out of context, they're not intended originally to stand alone. James offers them in service to the larger themes that he has running through the whole book. Again, compared to Proverbs, in Proverbs, Solomon goes back again and again to this theme of contrasting the wise person and the fool. The wise woman builds her house, the foolish pulls it down with her. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Pulls it down upon her, I think, is what I meant to say. Pastor Rob spent, I don't know, this was before COVID, so I can't remember, 4, 5, 6 weeks doing a whole series on this several summers ago. Because you could spend a whole year exploring that theme in Proverbs alone because it runs all the way through all 31 chapters. Another theme that runs all the way through is the contrast that Solomon runs between the wicked and the righteous. Proverbs 14:2, the verse right after the one that I just misread. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord. He who is perverse in his ways despises him. Righteousness, wickedness. Point is, when we read these dichotomies, we remember, oh yeah, that's Solomon's theme. That's his through line. And Proverbs start to make more sense because we understand that Solomon is not just handing out random trinkets of wisdom. He's illustrating two powerful truths, both with great variety and also with tremendous specificity. He's talking about how those broad truths, those big picture ideas play out in our lives, how they're reflected in our reality. Why are we talking about Proverbs? That we were praying about whether or not we're going to Old Testament on Sunday morning. Because James does the exact same thing. From the very beginning of this letter, he's been talking about what? One word. Trials. That's the spine, that's the skeleton that everything is hanging off of. And like Solomon tells us that life is an ongoing choice between wisdom and foolishness, Solomon says life is an ongoing choice between wickedness and righteousness, James is telling us, hey, life is an ongoing choice between hard and hard. That's his through line. At least so far. James has been telling us all through this life, we're going to have to decide what we're going to do when life is hard because it's going to be. How are we going to respond to it? Are we going to let it sanctify us, refine us, make us better? Or are we going to let it turn us bitter? That's where we landed last week. And it's still the same choice that James is putting again before us this week. He hasn't changed the subject. How does he begin verse 19? So then, he's making a connection. This connects to that. What I'm about to say connects back to what I just said. Same thing in verse 21. Therefore, this follows from that. Because of that, this is also true. James, in the passage that we just read, isn't changing the subject. He's digging deeper into the same subject. He's making more specific points, and he's making a very concrete application. Hasn't left the theme, though. Life is hard. We get to choose how we're going to respond. James is writing to people whose life was hard because they were the original persecuted church. We talked about this the very first week we were in the book. James is writing, verse 1, to the 12 tribes abroad. He's writing around 45 AD or so, maybe a little later, but not a lot later. He's writing to a largely Jewish church being persecuted by Jewish leaders, just as Jesus was. Persecuted for preaching, for practicing, for proselytizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And James doesn't unpack this. He doesn't talk a lot about it. He just assumes that we know it because his readers, his original readers certainly would have. He doesn't have to discuss the whys and the wherefores of how life is hard. They knew it. They were experiencing it. James is writing to encourage them in the face of it, to exhort them to remain true to Christ in the middle of it, to remain true to Christ even when it costs, even when it hurts. And while James doesn't discuss it, we've been reading about it because we just finished Paul's epistles. How many times did we see and read accounts of what James is just assuming his readers know? We know because we've read Acts 9. In the mid-30s, Paul gets saved. He begins ministering in Damascus, and immediately the Jewish leadership there tries to kill him. Acts 13, a decade later, he's going on his first missions journey. He's in Pisidia, he's in Iconium, he's in Antioch, he's in Lystra. And people try to kill him at every stop along the way. Lystra, arguably they did kill him, depending on how you read those verses. The point is that the world of James's day, the context for his letter, the world in which his readers were living, the world in which they were serving and sharing their faith was a world that was hard. Verse 2, James acknowledges it. He doesn't expand on it, but he says, yeah, in this life, you'll go through trials. No different than what Jesus says in John 16, in this life, you will have trouble, difficulty, tribulation. That's not a question. James and Jesus aren't confused on this point. They're not offering that as a possibility. It's not a maybe, it's a reality. The question that they want to talk about, both of them, is how are we going to respond? Because the Holy Spirit has preserved this letter so that we can consider the question as well. Every one of us knows what James is talking about. Our lives are hard. A friend of mine is going through a hard season. He just lost his mom, high school classmate of mine, actually the first person that ever shared the gospel with me. And when I was in Minnesota back in March, helping out some churches there, I caught up with him. We actually went to see his son play basketball. And so we're sitting there. We were high school teammates, and we were talking about our glory days. We were better than any of the kids down on the court, let me tell you. But we were reminiscing about one game in particular against a team we'd never played before. We knew nothing about the school. They didn't know us, but they hated us on spec. We walked in, and before the game started, their fans were just nasty. We went and we were warming up, and we noticed that the gym, the parquet floor, has huge dead spots. The ball would go down and not bounce back up. And we knew we were in trouble when all the referees knew the players on the other team by first name. We said, okay, this is going to be hostile territory. And so before the ball goes up, we're already griping. This is a setup. This is a conspiracy. This is so unfair. But our coach, also a Christian, looked at us and he said, guys, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter what's happening around us. Doesn't matter what's happening to us. We've got a game to play. So the question is, are we going to play our game? Are you going to go out and play the way that you've been taught? Or are you going to let the adversity affect you? And I tell the story because that's James's message to his readers including us. We're not persecuted for being Christians, not in this nation, not right now, not yet. But life is still hard, and we still are called to go out into the world and play the game the way that we've been taught. We in 21st century Kansas right now are not the persecuted church, but our lives are hard. I look around the room. I don't know everybody's story. I know some of them. I see parents who have lost children, people who were abused when they were children, people who battled addiction, people who are battling cancer and illness, people treated unfairly at work, unjustly by the courts, despicably by banks, horribly at home. James wasn't kidding. In this life, we will have trouble. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Some of it's trouble that we create. Some of it's trouble that just finds us. We're minding our own business, and here it comes. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. But listen, every version of it, every form of the trouble that finds us brings us to the exact same choice. We can let it bring us closer to Christ, or we can let it discourage us enough that we forget Christ. Every trial we face brings with it a decision. Trust Jesus, believe in him, cling to him, trust him, find strength in him, and through whatever's going on, become more like him, or ignore Jesus. Remain in the flesh, fall back on what we knew in the world. Don't turn the other cheek. Return an eye for an eye. Do unto others what they just did, but do it better, do it worse, do it more. Because what's the point in following Jesus if we're just going to get hurt? The point is, the most important time to follow Jesus is when we've been hurt or while we're being hurt. We're not in this world to be like the world. God has left us here so that we can be conspicuously different than the fallen world around us, because Jesus has made us different than the fallen world around us. We're here, we say this a lot because it's true. We're here for worship and for witness. We're here to celebrate the difference that Jesus has made and is making in our lives. And we're here to show the world the difference that Jesus has made and is making in our lives. With the words we speak, with the choices that we make. And in our text this morning, James outlines for us four specific ways we get to do that. Four specific choices we get to make in the face of that. It's really three, but I'm going to treat it like four. By the time we get to verse 19, James has already stated and elaborated on his general principle. Hey, trials can make us better or they can make us bitter. Choose wisely. And we've been reviewing that this morning, but that's what it's been. It's been review. But James is going to drill a little deeper this morning. He's going to give us four specific opportunities that we have to choose wisely, four chances that we get on a really regular basis to choose Jesus. Or, you know, not. And spoiler alert, some of the chances that we're going to be talking about, rather some of the choices that we're going to be talking about, are choices that might confront us in this very room. First choice, rewind with me to verse 19. First choice James puts before us is the choice whether to react or respond. No slides this morning. That was a casualty of the men's overnight, but I'll try to call out the four major points. The first is react or respond. Verse 19, beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He's just saying you got two ears and one mouth. Use them in that order and use them in proportion. Which is a really familiar idea, not just because our parents told us that growing up. That idea shows up in the wisdom literature of virtually every culture on the planet. Shows up repeatedly in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 10:19. And the one who restrains his lips is wise for many reasons, including the one that James calls out here. Taking a deep breath, counting to 10, praying for the Lord to revive us before we answer. That gives us a better chance. That's not true. It's really the only thing that's going to give us any chance of responding in the spirit rather than reacting in the flesh. And verse 20 tips us off that that's what James is talking about. He says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is not what God expects of us. Wrath is not why we're here. No one ever came to Christ on the receiving end of someone's temper. Rage never persuaded anyone to be a Christ follower. Persuaded some, I'm sure, to not follow Christ. Because even if in our anger we say a lot of true things, accurate things, persuasive things, the odds are the person that we're talking to isn't going to hear or retain any of it. You've been on the receiving end of anger from a parent, from a pastor, from a boss, from a teacher, it doesn't matter. You don't retain the message. You don't retain the lesson. What you remember is the emotion, right? Wrath never won anyone to Christ. In part because in wrath, we don't resemble Christ. And we're supposed to resemble Christ. Rewind to verse 18. The verse that verse 19 is connecting back to, Jesus says we're supposed to be a kind of first fruits. We're supposed to be the first crop from the seeds that the gospel is planted, raised with him, new creations in him. We get to be like Jesus. And part of that is we get to respond in the spirit of Jesus, graciously, patiently. We get to respond like we see Jesus respond again and again. Jesus was a great listener. You ever think about that? We think about Jesus being a great teacher, and he was. He is. But part of what made him a great teacher is he was a fantastic listener. Woman at the well is my favorite example. Not the only one by a long shot. John 4, we used this story in New York after September 11th for evangelism training, teaching people the importance of listening to people's stories before sharing the gospel. Because that's what Jesus does. He goes to this woman. He knows what she's going to say because he's Jesus. And he lets her say it. And some of it is dopey, and some of it is wrong, and some of it is offensive. And he still listens respectfully, still listens patiently, before he lays truth on her. And when he did, he did it calmly. He did it passionately, but he did it gently. Because his goal was the gospel and his motive was love. That's where James starts. Hey, listen to respond. Listen to understand before you listen to respond. And respond in the spirit. Don't react in the flesh. But now we come to a plot twist. Because James isn't just talking about how we react or respond when we're talking to someone like the woman at the well. Someone potentially frustrating, somebody potentially offensive. Someone whose words could easily get a rise out of our flesh if we're not careful, if we're not diligent to respond in the Spirit. He's not just talking about how we are to show up when we're talking to the woman at the well. He's cautioning us about how we respond when we are the woman at the well. When the truth of God's word is speaking to us, how God's word might easily get a rise out of us if we're not careful to listen and receive and respond in the Spirit. Verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Verses 19 and 20, James baited the hook. He started the section with something undeniably true, something literally proverbial, something that nobody is going to disagree with. Hey, listen in the Spirit so you won't react in the flesh. Paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. Listen in the Spirit so you won't react in the flesh when you're talking to someone. That's verses 19 and 20. But then he goes on to say, once we've taken the bait and agreed with what he said, listen in the Spirit so you don't react in the flesh when the Word of God is talking to you. Because God's living Word speaks to us, right? It speaks to us from the book that's in front of us. It speaks to us from the implanted word that God has placed in our hearts, verse 21. And that's an idea that runs all through Scripture. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 13, parable of the sower. Talks about the seed finding the good soil. The seed is the Word of God. The soil is our heart. Same idea. God's word implanted in our heart. Jesus uses that parable, that picture to describe the believer. Jeremiah 31. Let's go Old Testament for a second. Jeremiah 31, speaking of the new covenant, the new relationship that God is going to have with Israel, but also has today with us. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The covenant that he's made with us today. I will put my law in their minds and write it, Jeremiah 31, 33, write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. What's the word supposed to do? Living in our hearts. Working in our hearts. Verse 21, James says, save us. But what does he mean by that? Because he's writing to us. He's speaking to us. He's talking to believers. So he's not talking about justification. We've already been justified. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the process by which the word that saved us continues to save us, continues to teach us, continues to beckon us towards obedience, and the obedience then shapes us and makes us more like Christ. Pastor Ken had a great illustration of that this weekend that I'll gladly steal. He said different metaphor. He said the Word of God is like a tea bag. Drop the tea bag in the water, nothing happens immediately, but gradually over time, the water changes. The water takes on the qualities of the tea that's been placed in it. It gets darker, it gets flavor, it grows bitter. Over time, because the tea bag is dwelling in it, the water becomes tea. But that only works if the water stays warm. Cold water doesn't steep. And it's the same for us with the Word of God in us. The Word of God in us will change us, will make us more like Christ if we stay on fire, if we don't let our hearts grow cold. See, James is still talking about trials here, but a different kind of trial. He's talking about how the Word of God can bring on a trial, how the Word of God can create a sort of crisis within us. Because if we hear the Word and we don't like what it has to say, it says here, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? God says, whoever you're hoping I'm going to say it's not, it is. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like them. If I react in the flesh to the ways in which God's Word is challenging me, if I react in the flesh instead of responding in the Spirit, if I get angry about what God is saying to me in His Word, if I get resentful about the ways in which His Word is exhorting me and challenging me and pointing me to the next thing that's going to make me like Him, that resentment, that frustration, that's going to hinder God's sanctifying work in me. It's going to stall it. Because our anger, look at verse 20, anger, frustration, wrap it together, let's call it wrath. Our wrath at what God asks of us hinders the righteousness that He wants to produce in us. If our response to God's Word is frustration and resentment, we're not going to be any more like Him. Instead, we will drift back and become more and more like the world that He saved us out of. Now, you might be saying, hang on. I've never lost my temper reading the Bible. I've never lost my temper listening to a pastor teach. Okay, I have. Whole bunch of times. But interestingly, that's not James's point. Wrath, verses 19 and 20, the word there is orge in the Greek, which is not a flash of temper, it's a settled position of opposition. I don't agree with it, I'm not going to allow it, I want nothing to do with it. Monday night, guys, this should sound familiar. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. But here's the point. If we let our flesh react to hard things in God's Word, things that might challenge us, things that might trouble us, then that settled position of opposition or indifference, it kind of doesn't matter, is going to keep us from growing. See, the thing is if we receive God's Word just as information, react to it as just facts, something submitted for our consideration, if we receive it as information rather than instruction, second point, by the way, do we treat God's Word as information or instruction? Information that we're going to observe and consider rather than instruction that we're going to obey and apply, we will hinder God's work in us. We've been talking about this for a while. I just didn't get around to putting the header on it. But bullet point number one, are we going to react or respond? React in the flesh, respond in the Spirit. Bullet point number two, are we going to treat God's Word as information or as instruction? How do we make sure we do the second one? How do we keep the tea bag in? Make sure we're still steeping. Make sure it's still transforming us. James tells us, verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness, humility, the opposite of pride, guys, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is riffing on what we've been talking about on Monday nights. And he's echoing what we've all heard Paul say many, many times in Ephesians, in Colossians. Put off the old man, the flesh and its deceitful lusts. Put on the new man, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, Spirit of righteousness. Put off, Paul says. Lay aside. That's James's version. Same idea. Lay aside has the connotation of throw them in the corner like a filthy pair of socks. Put them where you can't smell them. Put them where they're not going to affect you. Get rid of the stuff that's contrary to God. Get rid of the things that are going to keep you from hearing from God. And instead, be being filled with the Spirit so that you can listen with humility. So that you can hear God's word with a meek and teachable heart. Verse 21, there's actually an interesting piece of wordplay here. The word filthiness in the Greek is used, among other things, specifically to describe earwax. Okay, that's oddly specific. You can track it down. I'm not making it up. And I wonder if James chose that word because in a sense what he's saying is get rid of whatever's clogging your spiritual ears so that you can hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Get rid of the gunk. Get rid of your excuses. Bible says I'm not supposed to get drunk, but I'm Irish, and that's what we do. Bible tells me not to mock or belittle people, but that's the family I grew up in. That's our love language. That's just how we are. No, that's how your flesh is. That's the defense mechanism that your pride built. Listen to how the Spirit wants to replace that reaction of our flesh with the kind response that is the fragrance of Christ. Excuses, one kind of earwax. Idols can be another one. I might not be willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches because I'm not open to what He might say. I've got my own idea of what's right and I'm not letting go. When God was calling our family out here 16 years ago, most of you know the story, how he told us that He was calling us out 6 months before He told us where He was calling us to. And in the middle of that 6 months, one of my mentors took me to lunch and he said, so how are you praying about this? And I didn't really understand the question. How am I praying? I'm praying that God will show us where He wants us. Is He calling us to plant a church? Is He calling us to assist an existing work? Are we going to step in and lead a work? And he looked at me and he said, what if God's not calling you to pastor at all? He said, no, seriously, would you be willing to hear that? Are you willing to pray, God, what do you have for me next with open hands, with no assumptions, with no presuppositions? Or are you listening with earwax? And only the answers that you like are going to get through. I took that same idea and I used it ministering to a worship leader in another church years ago. He was going through a similar season praying about God's direction and I asked him, what would you do if God told you to put your guitar down? And he said, God wouldn't ask me to do that. What if He did? Earwax. Are we willing to pray, God, speak your instruction and I'll obey whatever it is before I even know what it is? I'll commit to that. God, give me your instruction because I'm deciding right now to walk in your ways. Not, God, give me information so that my flesh can decide whether or not I agree with it. Whether or not I'm going to follow it. And the rest of the passage just follows from that point. Verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. If anyone's a hearer, not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, he forgets what he saw. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is to say the gospel, and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I can't remember who it was that said, if the Word of God hasn't changed you, I question whether it's truly in you. I can't remember who said it, but I agree with it. If the seed finds good soil, it should bring forth good fruit. That follows, right? We're not just supposed to observe the Word. Here's point number three. We're not supposed to just observe the Word. God's calling us to apply the Word. And God has said that from the beginning too. All the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:6, the words that I command you today shall be in your heart. There is it again. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hands, as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and your gate. From the beginning, God said, my word is not decorative. It's there for us to absorb and act upon. It's there for us, yes, to observe, but then to internalize and apply to our lives. Verse 25 gives us a glimpse of God's heart, because where we read in the New King James, look into, the Greek is a lot stronger. The Greek says, stare with penetrating absorption until what you're seeing permeates you and provokes not just contemplation, but action. Because part of accepting Jesus is agreeing to obey Jesus. And part of what goes into obedience, James tips his hat to that here, verses 22 to 25. Part of what hinders our obedience is misunderstanding God's heart in instructing us. Because our flesh hears God say, keep off the grass, and we want to do nothing more than run across the lawn. Told the story before about my painter friend back in New Jersey who stopped putting up wet paint signs. Because where there was a sign, there were guaranteed to be fingerprints. The sign would compel people. Does the sign really know what it's talking about? James is telling us to read. This is back to verse 21 and 22. Read with spiritual eyes so that we can see, verse 25, the law of liberty is perfect. God's guardrails don't constrain our freedom. They create freedom. They liberate us. My family went to Estes Park last year. My grandfather moved there in the 60s. I've been going to Estes for forever, but I haven't been there in a long time. And my daughter had never been there, so we're doing all the Rocky Mountain National Park things. And all through the park, there are guardrails along the edge of the road to keep you from going over the cliff. There are guardrails that say, in effect, yeah, driving this way would be a really bad idea. How about don't try it? How about take my word for it? It won't end well. Those guardrails say implicitly, go the other way. Because, verse 25, if we observe the perfect law of liberty, we'll find blessing. If we respect the guardrail and don't go over the cliff, you know what? There's paths, there's ponds, there's waterfalls, there's wildflowers, there's bighorn sheep, there's elk. There's all kinds of stuff. If we just stop staring at what God in His wisdom has told us is unhelpful and unhealthy, and unwise. Another crisis in the life of every believer, a trial of sorts, a choice point, is whether we're going to observe the Word or apply the Word, whether we're going to let the inward change that the Word is working beget outward action. Because the alternative is it just stays a heap of good intentions. We got a choice. And James is urging us to treat the choice like a choice and be honest about the choice that we're making. Spurgeon said, to deceive someone is bad. To deceive yourself is worse. To deceive yourself about sin is worst of all. And disobedience is sin. Knowing what God has called us to do and not doing it, James is going to say this in chapter 4, is sin. But we try to duck that. We try to waffle. We try sometimes, our flesh tries all the time. We try to deceive ourselves about sin, about the commitment that God is calling us to, about our willingness to keep steeping in His Word. See, God doesn't want us to just be willing. He wants us to keep walking, keep choosing. And one of the ways that we deceive ourselves is by distraction, by taking the attention off ourselves, shifting the focus to other people. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, yeah, that one, religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion, what it is to follow God, is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. What James is saying is that we're not called to be the East German Olympic judge, walking around with a clipboard and pursed lips, deducting points. You didn't stick the landing. We're not the Holy Spirit. Pastor Ken told us that this weekend too. We haven't gotten promoted that high. We're not here to be critics, fourth and final point. We're not here to be critics. We're here to be caregivers. Back to the implanted word, verse 21. God hasn't placed His Word in us to puff us up, to make us feel smug and superior so that we know how other people are supposed to be and we can tell them how they're supposed to be. No, God has placed His Word in us so that His love can flow out of us. The Warren Wiersbe illustration that most of you know. We're not intended to be reservoirs. God doesn't intend for His Word and His Spirit to flow into us with no outgo from us. Look at bodies of water where that happens. It chokes out life. Because the river, the pond, whatever it is, it can't cleanse itself. It can't renew itself. A healthy body of water, a clean, life-sustaining, life-giving body of water has inflow and outflow. The healthy believer has an outflow of love from their life, an outflow of ministry, an outflow of caretaking, an outflow of building one another up. The unhealthy believer only produces criticism and negativity. Might be spoken, might be unspoken. But whether spoken or unspoken, the unhealthy believer has an unhealthy obsession with tearing others down. That's the product of God's Word, stifled in us, discounted in us, not respected in us, not absorbed or heeded or applied. And a lot of times, the specific word being neglected, the specific instruction being discounted, being unattended, being unobeyed, that informs the kind of criticism that spews forth. That's the pastor who manages to work hellfire and brimstone about sexual sin into every Sunday sermon because they themselves are having an affair or looking at pornography. The point is that God hasn't placed His Word in our heart so that we can tear one another down. He hasn't put His Word in our heart so we can point out everybody's faults and failings and the ways in which they're falling short. God has placed His Word in our heart so that we can care for one another, so that we can let our love and not our condemnation be the agent of change in one another's lives. Which brings us to this. And Hannah, there you are. You can come get plugged in. We'll end where we started. Trials can make us better or bitter. And this morning, the Word of God has been putting us through, most of us, if you've been hanging in, the Word of God has provoked a sort of trial within us. I told you at the beginning, there's trials that can happen when we walk into this room. And not just in this room, it can happen anytime that we open our Bible. Anytime someone shares with us from God's Word, can provoke a kind of crisis, can bring us to a choice point. Am I going to react to this in the flesh or am I going to respond in the Spirit? Am I going to treat this as information or receive it as instruction? Am I going to observe what God has to say or am I going to receive it and apply it? And how am I going to apply it? I'm going to let it make me a critic or a caregiver? We have all four of those choices right before us right this moment. We have those decisions to make about the last 40 minutes of our lives. We heard God's word. Are we going to let it change us? How are we going to let it change us? Where do I need to loosen my grip? What idols do I need to let go of? What presuppositions do I need to lay down so that I can have unclogged ears? What do I know that God's been saying that I need to obey and not just intellectually assent to? That I need to respond to and not just say, yeah, I understand. How do I live out the things that God is speaking to me? Who do I get to love more? Love better. Love differently than I have been. Change is uncomfortable. Comfort is staying the way that we are. God calling us to change is God inviting us into the uncomfortable, into the hard. But that's also where we find the better. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? We asked at the top of service for you to redeem this time. We know that you want to. You are God who does not waste. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts and minds to the things that the Spirit is saying to the churches and to each of the souls that is the church.